Our Heavenly Father, I rejoice that you have answered our prayers so many times. I rejoice, O Father, that needy as we are, when we humble ourselves and recognize our need, you supply us with more grace and more power than we can ever use. But Father, help us to be faithful in examining our hearts, recognizing the fruit of self and carnality, and keeping that crucified so that Christ can reign supreme. Father, bless Brother Dale this morning. Anoint his lips. Make him a channel of your voice in our midst this morning. Thank you, Father, for hearing us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Here we come to the last day of this meeting, and now this is the last session that I have with you here, and it's only appropriate that we just share a couple of words here of gratitude to God and appreciation to you and the respectful way that you related to each other here these days. It has been a testimony to people that are new here, have not experienced this meeting before, and they observe the humble and respectful way that we relate here to each other, and God is in the midst. The Spirit of God has been here these days. And I don't know where this meeting is going to go in the future. This is either the 9th or 10th. We're not quite sure. I guess no one counted that we've had meetings in this auditorium here at this campground over the last number of years. And how many more years we're going to be able to be a part of that, none of us knows. But this has been a very beautiful experience this year. And my heart has been ministered to, both in word and in song. I trust that one of the things you'll capture from this meeting is the importance of making that hymnology and making that time of praise and worship and an integral part of the teaching of the church, not only the preaching, but the singing. The singing is an important part of teaching the church. And the songs we select and the way we sing them and the tempo with which we sing them and all of that contributes to the message. And I hope that is something that you take along home with you from this meeting, the importance of that, the singing in the church. And Brother John, if you will allow us to, in Costa Rica, we sing some of those little ditties, and we sing it by memory, and in a Latin culture, that's something that kind of fits in with that, and so we do some of that. But I will tell you this, that our congregation is basically Latin. And our congregation prefers the hymns, and they prefer the deepest hymns that are in our book. And they sing them with tremendous spirit of participation. And so though we do sing those other songs sometimes, if we give selections, it's usually the deeper hymns of the book. And so I do appreciate that they are that way, and that, of course, is my heart. John and I have discussed music over the years. And I was very, very thankful when this book that we have before us today came into our hands. And like Brother John said, he stuck a couple of lilting tunes in there. I'm glad he did. But the purpose of the book was to make a worshipful hymnal. And so that was the purpose of the book, and that did come through there. Now, I'm going to start this last session by making an observation. And this is the third in a series of lessons, what makes our preaching effective. I noticed that, and this is common in Latin America, it's common in the States. I noticed that when ministers have a member in the congregation who is riding the fence, they have a member in the congregation who is somewhat at odds with them. They have a member in the congregation, man or woman, who is not doing very well. And the minister looks at this person as maybe a threat, or looks at him as a wrong influence, looks at this person as not the example of what we want in the congregation. I've observed that many, many ministers avoid that person. I've noticed that many ministers, when the service is over, that person is out standing out off the edge of the porch someplace by a post, and maybe soon heads out towards the parking lot, or if you don't have a parking lot, then out into the highway or the street or the whatever is out there. And the minister let him meet him. And we tend to avoid the person that we feel is a problem. And what we're doing when we do that is we're communicating. We're sending signals to that person. We're talking to that person. We're not using any words to do it, but we communicate a message. And you should know by this time what that message is. We have been very effective in telling him what we think. And we've got to do something different about that. Someone has said we never get any closer together by staying further apart. And we've got to close the gap. Someone's got to build that bridge. And if we're not going to do that, it's never going to happen. So that's not... I shouldn't start that way, but if I say that to you, then I get your attention a little bit as we go into a very, very important lesson here. So what makes preaching effective? What would you say is the evidence of effective preaching? Now, we haven't talked about that yet, but what would you say? Has the preaching here at Mendon been effective? You've been hearing preaching this week, and some of it was teaching. And it may be too soon to know for sure how effective this is. I mean, maybe not, we haven't seen the results of it yet. But then again, what is the result we're looking for? When we want our people to go deep with God, what do we mean by that? So what I'm going to do right here is get down through some of the sermons you've been hearing. What are we looking for when we want someone to go deep with God? What would that look like? How is the heart of God birthed in human experience? What is someone's heart so properly prepared and conditioned that he will be able to say from his heart, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Thinking about technology and things we've been hearing here. When does a heart get there? How do we know when a heart is prepared to the point that they will do that? They will say, I will not do this. What did you do to that heart to get it there? When is preaching effective? Where did Joseph get that holy preparation for his own heart? Who gave it to him? Who preached the sermon? How is humility acquired? Are you following through the meetings we've had this week? Do we learn it? Do we experience it? Is it a result of spiritual desire? How does it get to us? There must be a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, Jesus said. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Then comes that desire to know God, to become acquainted with Him, to live in His presence, and then to become like Him. And faith makes all this possible. Preaching is effective when the image of Christ is formed within the hearts and lives of our dear people. And then we experience the exchanged life. And Colossians chapter 3 tells us about it, when it tells us that we are formed in the image of Him that created Him. It tells us that we put this off and we put this on. This is going and this is coming, and we make a definite effort to put that off and to put this on. It's an exchanged life. And there's synergism here, because though God provisionally does all that for us, I'm asked to put it off. And the putting on is really easier probably than the putting it off, because if you exhale, the incoming breath, the inhalation, is just a natural. It's going to come in there and fill up that void. And if we put off that carnality, we put off that those lustful thoughts and that anger, we put that off, that hostility and that revengeful attitude towards one another, we put that off, God will replace that immediately with something else. And then we receive that into our hearts. We receive it. Now, the Bible says that an elder, bishop, should be apt to teach. What makes our preaching effective? Now, the evidence of teaching is learning. In a schoolroom, there are both facts as well as concepts to learn. A disciple needs both principles and their applications. He must know the why as well as the what. Do our people know that? How much do we remember of what we've heard this week? We retain more by reading and writing than what we retain by listening. Taking notes is the habit of good students. I was sitting in the bench last night as Brother Paul was preaching, and beside me there was someone's notebook he had left, so the notebook was there. It was turned opposite me, so I could have a hard job reading it upside down. But I noticed a lot of copious notes written there, written with the most beautiful penmanship. That preacher is going to remember a lot of what he heard here this week. And those that don't write anything down will remember very, very little. And everything you hear, you usually forget about it within 20 minutes after you've heard it. And so the only way to retain really is to review. And if you have those copious notes there, you have something to review. If you don't have them, then you listen to a tape, and then you turn around and forget that. That's just the way life works. Listening to tapes is a good thing, but it's not the best retention method, unless that's often, often, often repeated. And writing things down is far, far better. Now, this digital world has taught us the wrong thing. No, that's not right. It's not teaching us anything. It's just conditioning us wrong. It's really not teaching us anything. It's teaching us not to think. It's teaching us not to remember. And yet we remember by impulse and by instinct rather than by learning concepts and ideas. So the digital world is not what we want to go with this whole matter of making preaching effective. And of course, the hearing must result in doing. That's effective preaching. We have noticed two elements that help determine the effectiveness of our preaching so far. The minister himself, and we said there that the life of the minister is the life of his preaching. We noticed his message. The message of life is born in the heart of faith. If it works in our own hearts, it will be born in the hearts of those who hear us. So it must work here first. So that brings us then to this last thought that is really more important than I thought it was. I didn't realize that this last part is as important as it is. I would ask God for grace and wisdom to be able to get into your heart what's in mine when it comes to this last and very important point. I wrote when the brother asked me to speak about this, I wrote down six words. The first word was the minister. The second two words were his message. And the fifth and sixth words were this ministry. Would you open your Bibles there to... I'm missing a lot of things here because we're going to need the time. So let's go to Colossians chapter 4 here. Colossians chapter 4, and we won't read very much of a context here. This is verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Then you put your own name in there. And say to it, put your name there, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that is chapter 4, I'm sorry. We'll read two verses here. Verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. This ministry. Now we have considered the life of the minister. We have considered the life and spirit of his pulpit message. But there remains an important factor for effective preaching. And we turn our attention this morning then to our personal ministry. What do we mean by that? Now, the term ministry, as you find it used in your New Testament, many times refers, that's not the word minister or to minister, it's the noun ministry, as you have it in the KJV. Quite a few times when that's in your New Testament, it refers to the public preaching of the Word. We have that in the selection of the seven in Acts chapter 6. We'll let them do that part, but we're going to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Ministry of the Word. It's very clear there that that ministry is referring to the preaching of God's Word. And that word is used that way, ministry is used that way several times in the New Testament. But that's not the only meaning of the word. There's much more. Yesterday we noticed on a paper that was handed out to you that our Lord invested one half or more of His time in one-on-one ministry. Yes, He taught the multitudes. Yes, we know about His discourses, Olivet, and so on, His discourses. But we learn much about the life of our Lord when we find Him alone with the Father and then see Him relating to needy people in personal encounters one at a time. And at times, some of His disciples were with Him in these visits, but not always. Our preaching will be effective proportionately to our faithfulness in our private and public and personal ministries, the private and personal ministries. That's what I want us to capture this morning. We've read these several texts above that says, "Take heed that thou fulfill it." That's a warning, and it's a command, and it's an opportunity, and it's a challenge, and it's a promise. It shows us the heart of God. Take heed that thou fulfill it. Another text that we read said, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, this will become more clear as we go along. But we need to introduce those thoughts. Again, we learned on that handout that you received yesterday that ministry means to supply what is lacking. That means something is missing. We must meet a need. As summarized with this very, very beautiful verse that you know well, so very, very well, I don't think I even need to give you the reference. I think you will know where this verse is found. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything. I shall not want. My shepherd will supply my need, the hymn writer said. I'm not sure if that's in your book or not. It's in there. It's a beautiful hymn concerning shepherds. And I heard a prayer this morning asking God to give us a shepherd's heart. If you were standing there as a shepherd and 100 sheep were coming past you into the sheepfold and through the door, and you looked at each one as they were going in there, you didn't want to miss anything. You want to make sure every need was met. You have a horn of oil here. You're very concerned about those sheep. And the shepherd does that. He ministers to every need that there is. Well, Brother Dale, you know very well that I'm not capable of doing that. I'm not Jesus. You're right. He's the only one that knows everything. He knows the heart of men. I could not have said to that lady that she had five husbands. I couldn't have said that. I don't think Jesus read that in the Washington Post. I don't think he saw it on Facebook. I wouldn't have known that about that lady. You and I deal with people, and there's a, but when you learn things, as you work with people, you learn that one is awfully quiet, that the others in the group are talking, but he is not. You learn that you notice that when you shake the hand in the service, that the eyes stay down, the eyes didn't meet you. Now, nothing is being said, but you learn because you have a shepherd's heart. You pick that up. There's those telltale signs that there might be something in here. Something's going on in life. And your heart goes out. You want to try to cross that gap. How do I get into that heart? The shades are drawn. You pick that up and you say, there's something wrong here. This is how a shepherd cares for his beautiful flock. Where does that come from? Anyone have the reference? Jeremiah 13:20. This is all things that you've heard. I don't want you to forget it. It is what the Good Samaritan did for the wounded man. And Jesus said, having told that story, go thou and do likewise. Go and do thou likewise. That's what He said. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what a minister does. That is ministering. And when we minister, that's the kind of things we're talking about. Now, we're saying here that this element of personal ministry on a private level, maybe with one individual at a time, is an important part of making your ministry effective, your preaching, my preaching effective. And preaching is not effective without it. And I'm going to give you 5 reasons why that is true. And I think that by the time I'm finished with this, you'll have to agree with it. I don't think there'll be anyone saying, Dale, I disagree with you. I don't think anyone will say that. And you can probably put 5 more things here than when I had time to write down. But you think about these 5 and it'll open up a window of opportunity for you, I think. It will help you understand why I'm saying that if you don't have an active, personal, one-on-one ministry with the people of your congregation and others who live in your community, it's affecting your pulpit preaching. Your pulpit preaching is drying up. It's running out of power. It's running out of oil. The gauge is down there on the E. And that E does not mean excellent. It means empty. And one way to get that pumped back up, one way to get that tank fuller, get that heart fuller, is to spend time with people. It just has to be that way. The life that's in the pulpit, the burden of the preacher in the pulpit, the anointing that's in the pulpit is directly related to our involvement in the lives and needs and the suffering of our people. When you're carrying the weight of some suffering heart, when you're carrying the burden of some needy person, when you feel it, you feel that you're carrying it because you're out there in his home just yesterday or whatever it was. And then you come to that pulpit. Then you bring that with you to the pulpit. One of the secrets of this meeting, it's one of the secrets, and we can't, no one can categorize this. We cannot make a catalog of it. But one of the secrets of it is here that the dear brothers that come here, for some reason or other, they find that it's safe to take all the masks off and say, this is the mess that I'm in. And with a short time, the tears are flowing. With a short time, the truth is out. With a short time, the whole thing is out there in the light. And really, in this short meeting, we don't do very much for each other. We don't have time to meet your problems. There have been people who have expressed this week extremely difficult things, and we listened to it, but we didn't have much to say about it. But for some reason or another, in this place of understanding and love and acceptance, we felt free to do it. And some another, a load is lifted. And some another, God breaks through and somehow some light comes into the darkness. And the whole situation improves, although back home, it's still the same as it was. But something is different. The difference is in here. And we can do that for each other. And when we do that for each other, it affects the way we preach when we get up here. And we have to have that relationship with our people. It's a direct relationship there. And when I'm in competition with my people, dear pastor, when I'm in competition with my people at home, and we're like this with each other, who should take the first responsibility for that? Can you imagine a shepherd being in competition with his sheep? How did that happen? A man's ministry is ready to dry up if he is not engaged in the pathos of life, of the sorrow and the suffering that's all over the place and all around him. I read once of a minister who spent a lot of time in prayer, and his wife came to the door of his study and looked in there and said, why do you spend so much time on your knees? And he turned around, looked up at her, and she was standing in the doorway somewhat scowling at him, and he said these words. 2,000 people call me pastor, and I do not know how it is going with them. That's enough of a reason. That's enough of a reason to ask God to minister where I can't touch, to reach out where I can't reach. You'll notice that the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul are interspersed with incidents of personal ministry. I'm not taking time this morning to take you down through there and show you how many times that happened. But he was not only traveling in boats and talking to groups at Athens and up at the Acropolis and up there in Mars Hill. That's not all he was doing here and stopped there. And we have these instances with Paul. That's what men of God do. I will give you another reason that shows the close correlation between effective preaching in the pulpit and your personal ministry. There's a direct correlation here. We have not done the will of God if we have preached ever so well, but at the same time have ignored the personal struggles and sins and wounds of those who hear us. We have not done God's will. And so that for that reason, when the service is over, listen. Is there some person that's lingering there a little bit? Some of you brothers go around traveling a bit preaching in other churches, and maybe you have a weekend meeting someplace, and here's a little secret for you. You're up here and you're the invited guest and you're the guest speaker and you came from a different place and you're kind of new around there and the people invite you to for meals and you know the meal list fills up and usually the more eminent people in the congregation put their names on there and someone comes up and they have this to say and chit chat and talk around and back there there's someone standing and just kind of looking your way and everyone's like glance up and you ask if you're still busy and they start edging towards the door and you see that, you're watching that happen. What are you supposed to do? Tell me. If you're a pastor, you think like that. If you're a shepherd, that's what you think. So I was preaching in the state of Texas, and some very fine young man, a very kind young man, a godly young man, came to me and said, did you notice him? I said, who do you mean? Well, he was sitting in the very back of the auditorium. Well, if you're sitting in the back of the auditorium here, I can hardly see you. I can't see that far, and I don't see very well, so I don't see you back there probably if you're at the back. And I didn't notice this young man in the congregation. The people are kind of jammed in there. I said, where is he? I'll go find him. He said, I don't know, but he said, I think he went out to the parking lot. He's wandering around out there in the dark out behind the cars. I said, thank you. I went out there to the parking lot and through several rows of automobiles. And there was a young man back in there kind of just pacing slowly around and head down, looking at the ground. It was dark, but I could see him back there. I walked over to him. I said, are you going to be busy after the service tonight? He said, well, he didn't think he had anything special to do. I said, you know, we're staying in such a place there, and upstairs, there's a stairs that goes up at the door, and right on top there is where we are. Could you come to our place for a little lunch this evening? Well, he said, I would be glad to do that. Well, please come. And that began a contact over a period of several years. That young man was a suicide candidate, had already tried it, was fixing to try it again. I'm pretty sure that he's been spared from that by this time. But the preaching in that church was worth something, but it wasn't much to be compared with what happened to that young man's life later. And the hours spent with him. I bought my own ticket and flew back up to the States just to have a meeting with him. He came to Costa Rica to see us. Brought his father and mother along. Extremely needy family. I want to move on here. The relationship we establish with the personal ministry opens the hearts to receive the pulpit message. The people that you minister to in a personal way, they are more attentive. They are more wrapped in their interests. They receive more from the service because they know that you've loved them and have taken personal interest in them. And so when you stand in the pulpit to preach it, their hearts right there, they're very, very ready to receive it because they know that you care about them and they know it's real, they know it's genuine, and they've experienced it. And so they want to relate to that. And so they appreciate the preaching. I'm trying to show you the relationship. Are you the corollaries? Are you noticing that?
Yes.
The person knows he was loved. Someone took time. Someone cared. Someone stopped by and prayed. And listened. At least tried to understand. Brother, the biggest need in the most devastated life in your congregation is not a financial need. The biggest need in your congregation is not even a medical need. We do not have to do miracles to prove our love to these people. So I took Enrique out to the hospital. His wife was not able to go along because she has three children to take care of. So she saw her husband go out there. And he has a cancerous brain tumor. And so I'm out there having a meeting with the doctor. And the doctor's saying, well, Enrique's going to have to stay here. And I go back without Enrique. And I walk up to his wife's house. And Laura comes to the door. And I have the responsibility of telling her what I found out at the doctor's office. And explain to her why her husband's not with me in the car. And this poor wife stands there, begins to cry. And I'm responsible to say something to her, do something for her, to help her at a very, very stressful time in her life. And giving her a dollar bill is not what she needs right now. And I can't fix the tumor in her husband's brain. But I can do something for Laura. So he got over that surgery. He had two surgeries within 7 weeks of each other. They split that cranium open twice. And after a couple of years, they wanted to do some follow-up. They wanted to do some... Is that what you say for follow-up, Mark? Dr. Segmiento is follow-up. And so they felt that let's just put a little more radiation in there. And his wife heard that and she got scared. All she thought was that this thing's growing and back at it again, another chance, maybe a funeral coming up here, and her mind's going like that. So I stopped in to see Laura. I said, Laura, do you remember that? When your husband was in brain surgery, all of us were at the hospital. And we stood out there under a tree in the lawn there near the hospital, and we prayed together there, and we were kind of in a vigil there waiting for that surgery to finish. And then we got the results that your husband was fine, and he was going to be recovering all right. And you were able to relax, and it was a blessing for you, and you rejoiced, and a big smile came to your face, and the tears were there. There was a great rest in your heart, and there was a... Yes, she said, I remember that. Well, I said, now I want you to know that after that happened, you didn't need any faith at all. You didn't need any faith at all anymore because now you saw the results of it and you saw the effects of the prayers. You saw God worked and you saw what the surgeons were able to do and you saw your husband recovered. You didn't need faith at that point now because this is going better. But now you get this word that we have a pending situation here. And Lauda, now your faith in God. We want to go back there and get a hold of that. We're going to go right back there. We're going to believe God just like we did before. We're going to hold on this thing together, and we're all going to be with you, and we're going to pray, and we're going to get through this. It's not money they need. It's not medical help they need right now. What they need, you and I can give. It's interesting to me that what the Good Samaritan needed to minister to that man, he had it with him. And when you and I get the needs of our congregation, our people, what we need, God has already given us. We don't need what we don't have. We need what His grace gives us. What love provides for us. What sincere concern notices that can be done. And we could do that. We had an earthquake down there. Things were busted up in our community. Buildings fell down. We had to rebuild 3 houses in our congregation. I went to one of our members there that has a chicken house. He makes his living with raising broilers. I said, let's go look at it, Brother Carlos. He took me on a walk around his building. Big cracks opened up. The cracks went right under the foundation, split walls apart. We walked around this whole building. Here was a wall was tumbling in. We walked and stopped. I'd ask him a few questions. Look at some structural damage. We walked around the building until we had done the whole thing, inside and out. I didn't pound one nail. I didn't lay one cement block. I didn't dig one ditch. I didn't repair one piece of tin. We just walked around and just spent the time together looking at that. Sometimes the only thing you need to do is be with somebody and share the experience with them and feel what they're feeling. You know, when someone's going through a loss, when someone's suffering, the Bible says, bear you one another's burdens. The Bible says, weep with them. You're members of one of another. Feel it as they're feeling it. When I left his house that day, he was only carrying one half the load he was carrying before. Because I know some people he doesn't know and have a few more contacts than he has, a group of brothers from the Pilgrim Church, that's the conference that Brother Luke, who was teaching you here about internet, came down to our community and went down there to work on his chicken house, and they started putting things back together again for him. So that part's necessary too, that part works too, but there's a part that you and I do that doesn't require one hammer or saw. Personal ministry requires sacrifice. This is one of the reasons why it affects your pulpit ministry so much. It requires personal sacrifice. It must happen on your own time. Everyone else is going to church on Sunday morning too. But this is now Tuesday evening. It means pulling on your boots and going out into the rain at night. It means missing supper. You may not feel like going. You might feel like just putting it off. But no, there's a need. And that surrender that you make at that time to be able to serve somebody else makes your preaching effective. And you must be known as that kind of person who will leave it and go do it. Leave it and go visit. All right, he has time to come. And plus that, I'm not finished with this list yet. Sermons are birthed in your heart. Sermons are birthed as your heart is involved in the precious lives of your congregation and your community. The very themes that you're preaching, the very messages that come to your mind are birthed by those experiences. Let me pause here. And I didn't know if I should write this or not, but I did. One way to measure my ministry on this personal level is to observe what God brings into my life. Are people, are church members coming to me for help? Are people stopping by the house? Am I becoming aware of personal needs that people have? Are people asking for prayer? Do people want someone to stop by to see them? Is that request coming? Do I know of homes that I should be visiting? Is something coming to my attention? Or do I go a month with no contact on a personal level of any kind? No visits to a home. Nothing to minister to. It's a test to help us observe where we are in this area of our lives. Are we following this, brothers? This ministry of life and love is effectual when we have the hearts of our people. And if we don't have their hearts, they will not come. If we don't have their hearts, they will not look for us. If we don't have their hearts, they're probably not feeling very good if they see us walking up their driveway. Of course, you people drive up here, so you would drive in. I usually walk to the members of our congregation. We all live within 2 miles of each other. And the proper exercise of this ministry will give us those hearts. One will feel free to open their deep needs. No, I said that wrong. I'm sorry. I have dyslexia, and the word is no, and I said one. I get mixed up like that when I read, and you please forgive me, but I have a lot of trouble when I'm preaching. I do that. And then it doesn't make sense to me. Then I figured out that I did some word wrong, and I have to look back to see where it was that I don't even know that I don't know it was wrong when I did it. It says here, no one feels free to open their deep needs if they do not have confidence and trust in the person that they need to share with. That's just a natural law. People will not open their hearts if they don't have confidence in me. Do I have a pastor's heart? Do my people know that? If my ministry is not effective on this level, my tongue of men and of angels in the pulpit and my elegance will be of little avail. Though I'm an excellent preacher, though I have tremendous thoughts, though I have really put a lot of study into this, if I don't have the hearts of my people, I might as well preach the message before they come in the morning or after they leave at noontime and preach to the empty benches. I'm sorry, brothers. But can we help that? Can we receive that? So that brings us to the second point of this message this morning. How do we gain the hearts of our members? How do we gain trust and confidence? You see, it is not easy for a hurting and struggling person to allow you to know all about it. But it dare not remain hidden. We must do something about it. We must get into that heart somehow. How are we going to do it? Just will share a couple of thoughts here. We will gain the heart to the extent that we give them our hearts. Okay, so now you have the equal question. Well, how do we do that? You know, I just simply took that thing and turned it. The question remains the same. I said that we will get their hearts if we give them our hearts. But then now, how do we do that? So now I'm stuck. Now I've got to answer it. Does the congregation know that I have weaknesses? Brother Mark, you have a sister, an interesting sister. She came to me one time, and here's what she said. This is your own sister, natural sister, Hermana Carnal, they say in Costa Rica. But she's not carnal, but Hermana Carnal. She said, Brother Dale, I'm kind of scared of you because you're always spiritually on top. You're just always in charge of things. It always works for you. And I'm a mess. My life's a struggle. My life's a mess. And yours always works. And you don't go through things like I do. I guess I just can't quite relate, and so I feel inferior. I don't feel very good because you. And I felt terrible, Mark, because it wasn't true. That was not her fault, Mark. Did you get me? That was my fault. That was not her fault. And how do our people see us? If they never see our weaknesses, they won't see our hearts. If they don't see that I struggle, if they don't, well, I'll finish this. They don't see my weaknesses. They don't know that I have needs in my life. But I'm going to go deeper than that. Sometimes we make general statements. We say something like this, you know. I had some difficulties this past week. Yeah, as I was meditating, it dawned on me that I need to work on something. And I make these generalizations, and they sit there and say, is he going to say it or not? And I let it go at that. And I don't let them do that. They've got to pinpoint it. They've got to say what this is. They've got to get this out. And if I want their heart, they must have my heart. Do they hear me confess my own wrongs? Do they hear me make confessions to the church? Or do they hear me explaining myself? Do they hear me giving my side of the story so this is balanced out? And after all that it's all said and done, I still look good. I was still right. No need to confess then. They don't need to forgive me. They don't need to help me. I'm already okay. Do you follow that? Do I live in a spiritual plane so high that they do not sense that I need them? I go deeper yet. Will I allow them to help me? Will I accept their help in my life? You see, what we're trying to do here is earn their hearts. We're trying to win their hearts. We're trying to get their hearts open. The only way that happens is if they see the minds open. They can give into my life. And they can participate in what's in there. And that's not always real pretty in there. I mean, we have struggles too. So I'm going to go a little further. How do we win their hearts? Can they trust me? Do I tell others all that I know about them and they find it out? Or do I go to other people and talk about the deeds that I see in their lives without talking to them about it? Do I send them a text instead of respecting their integrity with a personal visit? Do I expose the problem to their parents when they are young people and viable members of our congregation, but for some reason or another I avoid them and tell their parents, and then their parents find out, they learn about this and tell them about it, the preacher came and talked to me about this, and what do you think is going on in the hearts of everyone involved by the time we've done that? We lost the child, the young person involved, we lost their parents too. We didn't trust the integrity of that dear young person who had a struggle in our church congregation and went to their parents to bypass. And there's that young person sitting and would have loved it if we'd have come and said, you know, could we visit about something here? And trust them and, you know, excuse me, brothers, but when I go to the parents instead of the young person involved, you know what happens? The young person and the parents immediately ask this question, and how many other people did you talk to? That's the first question that comes up. Who else learned about this? We can't get covenants that way. We're not going to get their hearts that way. How many of you have had this experience? Don't need to raise your hand, because I'm sure that you have. But have you had this experience? You needed to talk to somebody, and you didn't want to do it. For whatever reason, scared to, not sure how it's going to turn out. It was easy to put it off. You didn't go. And you made up all kinds of reasons for yourself why you shouldn't go. You excused yourself. And I do the same thing. So we excused that. We didn't go. But finally, you couldn't put it off anymore, and you went. You faced this person straight on, talked about it. And you couldn't believe how well it went. You come back home and said, "How? Look what happened here." Go ahead. Isn't that beautiful, brothers? And when you were done, you had the heart of that person. And they had your heart. You could take that hand. You could look in those eyes. You could express that to each other. And it was out there in the light. But compare that with the other method. This is no accident how this works. Or let's make it worse yet. Do I preach about the issue and try to correct an erring member from the pulpit? And the pulpit is for the purpose of edifying the church. Authority is for edification, not destruction. And this pulpit is to teach the church. It's for exhortation, edification, exhortation, and instruction. It tells us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or 14. 14. That's what preaching is for. The whole church service is that. The hymns we sing is for that. If there are things to correct, that's a private thing. We don't make a public spectacle out of people, even if they did sin. We do that some other way. We'll hear about that in a little while. How do we ever expect to heal needy hearts if we do use some of these methods that I've been talking about? Let's go a little further. How do we win the hearts of our people? How do I respond to spiritual failures in the congregation? How do I treat a fallen brother or sister? Liberty, Kentucky, come up here. The blue one there. So you sit there on that bench there. You know, face me. So here we got him on the bench. We got a problem here. And he knows that I know, and I know he knows. So here he is. And I've got to relate to this person, because I'm a pastor in this church. I have a responsibility here, eldership, or whatever you call yourself. And so we've got to deal with this. With this little shirk here. So what does he sense from me? So here I am. And of course, I got a tremendous disadvantage because I got this rough voice. You know, it's made out of razor blades. You know, it's made out of Gillette. I don't know what else inside there. And some kind of a hammer mill running or a chainsaw. I wish it was different, you know, but that's the way it is. So you please forgive me. But what is he going to sense from me? And I'm going to give you two examples to look at. He can sense this. That's an easy one to sense, whether the finger's jabbing into his chest or not. That's an easy one to sense. He can sense this. Come, Lewis. Continue to tell us, we'll get this done. We'll take care of it. You don't forget what you saw there. There's a way to get to the hearts of people. We can have their hearts if we want their hearts. We can have their hearts if we give them our hearts. Do I point my finger or do I offer my hand? Do I know how to empathize or do I criticize? This is a tremendous difference between those two. And out there in Iowa, a couple weeks ago, we tried to explain to the congregation what we mean by empathize. And so we brought this, and I could do the same thing with Lewis, but I'm not going to embarrass him anymore. But yeah, I bring Lewis up here, and since he's a bad boy, I have him down here with his face on this floor here. So imagine him down here. He's got his face down here on the floor. He's kneeled down here, and he's bad. He's done this thing wrong, and we all know about it. We can't hide it. We found out about it. The truth is out. Here it is. There's Lewis. We can sympathize with him. That'd be better than criticize. We can sympathize with him. Oh, it's too bad. Oh, what are we going to do? Oh, my. But empathy is better. And in that case, I kneel down beside him. He gets down right where he is and put my nose right down on the ground where his is. And I reach my arm around him. And he reaches his arm around me. And here we are, both of us down here on the floor. We'll get somewhere. We'll get somewhere if we can do that. If you want the hearts of your people, you can have the hearts of your people. But they want my heart too. Brother Lewis, when you sit in a church and your elder finds out about some other member, you're ashamed of yourself, you feel terrible. And the thing that you fear more than anything else is rejection. And you're saying to yourself, what are they thinking about me? What are they saying about me?
Now what are they going to do with me? If you can feel that in the heart of your shepherd, if you can feel that, do you see it, brothers? Is it my place to shame a sinner? Did Jesus do that? Maybe someone in this congregation can help me understand 2 Thessalonians 3:14. It tells us there that this person does not obey but our word, but this epistle, and we should then eliminate that person so that he be ashamed. I'm kind of putting it in my own words, but that's what that verse says. I think that's referring to someone who is defending himself in light of his mistakes, in light of his disobedience, is not willing to receive the voice of the church or the help of others. I think that that's the context that verse is in there. But if somebody could help me understand that, I'd be glad to know, because I don't understand that Jesus ever tried to make a shame out of a sinner. I don't know where Jesus ever did that. The Pharisees that were self-righteous, he did some things there. I'm talking about sinners. I don't think that Jesus did that. Love covers a multitude of sins, Brother Lewis, but it does not sweep them under a rug. Though it covers them, it does not ignore them. Have I taught the congregation how to participate in the ministry of spiritual healing? Ephesians chapter 4 tells us there that God gave this gift to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We need the whole congregation to be taught how to help save Lewis. The congregation has a spirit united together to save this brother, to love this brother, to restore this brother, to pour oil upon this brother, to bring this brother back into full relationship with Christ and with each other. That's a beautiful church. A church that's divided on how to handle it. A church that won't let us work with it. A church that tries to hinder anything from being done. A church that's defensive on this side and accusative on this side. We don't get anywhere with this ministry that like that. I was struggling to know how many illustrations I could give you, and I shouldn't give you too many from our home congregation, I guess. We have a lot of needy people in our church. And I'm at the top of the list, but we have some other needy ones too. It was 4 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon. I got this phone call, and a young man was visiting a young lady from our congregation. They were planning to get married in the near future. And they decided that on this particular visit, they were going to do something. They were going to open their lives to each other and tell each other needs, problems, things that they've experienced in the past, maybe even sins that they've done, weaknesses that they've had, things they've had to work with, things they've had to overcome, things that they're working on at the present time. Share them with each other so that they can help each other to be strengthened in those areas and be aware of the needs that were there. And they said it was a very holy thing for them to do as a young couple. That was a holy way to prepare for a wedding. And it was beautifully done, and I appreciate that attitude, and that's what they were doing. And so he told her about some of the things that he was struggling with, and he went through some of these things, some of the moral things we were talking about here on that board. And maybe the filter wasn't where it should have been. Maybe the white page turned a different color. He confessed all that to her and told her what he's doing, what help he has received. And he went through areas like that in his life, maybe a speeding ticket. Who knows what he has been through in life. And then and she did her part too. And so it was then that I got that call at 4 o'clock. They asked me if I was home, they'd come see me. It was a Wednesday. And so they came, sat down in the living room, and they told us what they were doing. They were sitting there and discussing these things with each other. And when it came her turn, she had something she wanted to say that she then thought that she should say to me. And, of course, this poor girl was sitting there. She was kind of shaking. She was kind of trembling. I pitied that poor girl. She's a beautiful person that I was struggling to. What am I going to do to help this young lady feel free? And well, I said, please, if you have something you'd like to say, it's perfectly safe and right to say it. It's all right. And she talked about a serious fall that she had in her life some years earlier as a single girl.
And she never told anyone about it. She said, I wanted to tell somebody about it, but I wasn't able to at the time. She was a Sunday school teacher in our congregation. We did not know about it. I knew she had struggles in that area. I got close enough to it, and here pastors learned from my mistake. I got close enough to it that I was aware she was having a trouble, so I went to see her personally. This is, again, a personal ministry. I went to see her. I met her on the porch of her house. I said, young lady, I understand that I can sense that this job that you have is somewhat of a problem for you, and I'll tell you what, if you would feel that's best for you to dismiss yourself from that job, I'll support you. Your daddy and I will support you. You don't need to feel obligated to do that. We'll talk to your employer. You feel better to not continue with that, we'll help you to make that change. She said, thank you. Left the job immediately. So I got that close. You see, I had that much right, but I didn't have enough right. I should have asked, why do I see these little telltale signs that I'm seeing here? The thing that led me to feel that something was going wrong in the job, I should have gone further and allowed her to open that up then. And I didn't do it. See, that's a mistake here. Please learn from that. And so she told me the story. I said, well, sister, I said, tonight is Wednesday night. I said, would you feel that you would like to share some of this with the brotherhood? She said, I don't know how to do it, but I think I should and I want to. I said, I'll help you. I said, you come tonight, I'll give you an opportunity, we'll take care of that. So at the proper time, I got over in the pulpit and stood down here. I told the congregation that there's someone here who wants to talk to us this evening, and I tried to prepare them for what I thought they were going to hear, without telling them what they're going to hear, and I tried to prepare them to be in a spirit of reverence and quietness and give someone that's hard a chance to open up and share with us as freely as possible. And I told her to come and stand here beside me, and I told her boyfriend to come and stand beside her here. He stood there, and so did she, and she, as graciously as she could, told this story. And she was forgiven that night. When it was all done, I said, I want you to know why the young man was standing here. Because he forgave her before you did. And the courtship, he's not breaking this up because this happened. And he stood here to show you that. He still appreciates this young lady. And though we have some things to work on here, we're going to restore this. He's going to help us to do it. We're going to do this all together. Then I turned to open up for the congregation to respond to this young lady. And it was a very, very beautiful experience. I don't know how you could have a more beautiful uniting of the hearts together than what we had that night. And so we need to bring the congregation into this ministry, of ministering like this. Do I cultivate a wholesome relationship with the members? Yes, we meet one another in the public services, but do I really know them? John 10:14 is one of the biggest challenges I have as a minister. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep. Do I take interest in their work, in their projects, in their health issues? Do I ask them questions about it? Do I go to where they're working and let them show me what they're doing and take time to get involved and understand something about their situations? It's very important. Then I wanted to end, and I don't know if I have time, to show you that Jesus is the perfect example of ministry on a personal level. None of us will ever reach this level of perfection. None of us will ever notice one of the people like He did. It's the most beautiful story. I love to hear Jesus preach. I love to read His sermons. But I'm impressed with what Jesus did with people He met with one at a time. It would be the most beautiful experience for any of our church members to run face-to-face into Jesus or meet Him somewhere or come to Him like Nicodemus at night or whatever it is and just be with Jesus and watch what He does and listen to His words and see how He handles it. It's the most beautiful lesson for us to learn, to study these accounts of Jesus meeting with people and make up our mind that what He does is what we must do, and what we learn from Him we want to practice in our churches. We want our preaching to be effective, but this is where it happens. The preaching is effective, but this is effective. Now, there's the difference between the four Gospels. You know there are distinct things there. And one of the distinctive features of the book of Luke is that it shows us Jesus in the most unusual way, working with the worst classes of people of anyone that he meets in Matthew, Mark, or John. The book of Luke uses the word sin, sinners, and sinner more than any other book. It's just sinners and sinners and sinners in the book of Luke. And every time that word is used, it relates to Christ. He is there with that sinner. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It's in the book of Luke we have the text of the book of Luke is found in chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why Luke is so full of that. There's an interesting chain of verses to follow. We take all the sinners verses and follow them through the book of Luke. The secret that Jesus had when he met these people, it was this unique secret. Listen. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That was the secret. And you know, if people could tell that. So I'm going to take two women very quickly here and two men that Jesus met with personally. And I don't have time to talk much about this, but just say a few words. The first one I want to talk about is not from Luke. She's in chapter 4 of John. She's the woman at the well. You know her as the Samaritan woman. You can call that encounter Jesus winning an alien life. This woman was a foreigner. This woman was a woman. Jesus was a man. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. There should have been no relationship there. There should have been a wall there. There's no way that should ever have come together. There should have been no communication or conversation. And Jesus broke that down. Jesus had the way to bring that woman right into His life. He got right into her heart. How did He do that? So it's noontime. No woman comes to the well at noontime. It's too hot. You don't carry water in the middle of the day. She wasn't expecting to find anyone else at that well. She'd come out there when she gave me alone. And there's a man sitting there. Lady, did you notice what the thermometer says today? It's pretty warm. And I've been walking for a long time. And I'm sorry to bother you, but I don't have any way to get a drink. And could you help me? Could you get me some water? I'm really thirsty. And right away, this Jewish man, rabbi, gets down here on the same level that lady is, and she puts her thing down the water and pulls it up, and she wants to give him a drink of water, and he drinks it. And she watches him drinking her water. If we want to work with people, that's the way you do it. We missionaries, we go to Costa Rica, and we know that what they don't know, and we've been there, and they haven't been. And they must learn from us, and we have the money, and we have the experience, and we have the education, and we have the Bible knowledge. They have all kinds of things we don't have. Brother Mark, you learn from those people in Chichagua. You make yourself dependent on those people in Chichagua. You let them help you in Chichagua. He learned that from Jesus. He was not afraid to borrow from somebody else. He was not afraid to ask someone to do a favor for him. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a needy person. Yet Jesus put himself on her level. He told her of her deepest need and did it in such a way that she never felt rejection. I'm right here. I know that, but you're here. You don't need to worry. We'll take care of it. Remember Lewis? Jesus extended the hand instead of pointing. I learned that from Jesus in that simple encounter. I'm not there. I would want to be there. I'd ask God, please take me there. But I'm not there yet. But we'll get there as we study and follow that beautiful life. I go to Luke 7. We're in a Pharisee's house. Jesus is sitting there eating at the table. And he says these words. If that woman came in and did what she did to him, he said, thy sins are forgiven thee. I want you to notice a couple of things about that story. In case you never noticed it, in Luke chapter 7. End of the chapter. Notice what this woman did to Jesus. The tears. The hair drying the feet with his hair. She has this oil box with her there. Jesus allowed her to do all that stuff to him. Simon was there. He couldn't stand it. What brought that woman into this house in the first place? Whatever got her off the street and brought her in there? Just think about that. This woman in that house never said a word. She didn't say one word in the presence of Jesus or not the Pharisee. She never confessed her sin. She did not ask for forgiveness. But she heard the ridicule. She knew she was being shamed. Are you paying attention? Jesus recognized your sin. I'll prove it to you. Here's what he said. Talking to somebody else, he said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. Why did Jesus say that? By what authority did he say that? Who gave him the right to say that? For she loved much. Because she loved much. The only thing she needed to do was this. The only way she could express it was this. It's the only communication she had. She did it. Would I allow someone to do that to me? Would a person in Costa Rica be allowed to do that to me? 2 minutes, I'm finished. Men do not want help. They fight their own battles. They're he men. They can handle it. They're not sissies. They're not going to admit their needs. They're not going to show their weakness. They're not going to be vulnerable. They can handle it. That's men. But men in the presence of Jesus? Men in the presence of a true pastor? Men have struggles too. Men have needs. Men can't handle it. It's too big for men. But where's the pastor? But Jesus was here. So this leprous man comes to Jesus. He said, I'm a leper. And Jesus healed him. I'm going to tell you three miracles that are in that story. And that's in Mark chapter 1. It's verses 40 to 42. It's only three verses long, that story. But there are three miracles in those three verses. The first miracle is the obvious one, that the Son of Man, as he's called in the book of Luke, has the power, the authority, to heal a man of an incurable disease, leprosy, and set him free and he's clean. That's a miracle, isn't it? That's a powerful miracle. That's probably what most people notice when you read that story, but I would take you further. There's another miracle. In that story, our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the spotless and matchless Son of God, Lamb without blemish and without spot, when he found out that man was a leper, he walked up to him and laid his hands on him. What did Jesus do when he did that? Well, to that leper, it meant this. Well, sir, if you're a leper, then I will be a leper too. If you're a leper, then I identify with you. If you're a leper, I want you to know that I understand. A shocking experience. Do you know Jesus violated the law by doing that? He didn't violate God's law, but he violated Sinai's law. Sometimes to help people, we have to do that. I'm sorry, brothers, but sometimes to minister to hearts and to... We lay the rule book aside. Right now, there's something more important. We'll take that back up later. Right now, we're here. Let's get this done. That's a miracle what Jesus did there. There's another miracle. What kind of power does it take? What kind of Son of God must it be? What kind of shepherd's heart must we have so a man can come up to us and say, this is my sin. This is what I've done. If I can be the kind of shepherd in the church where the people with great needs in their lives can come and say it just like it is. You might not know this, but
This is what happened in our home just this morning. It happened just this morning. It was terrible. It was my fault. I did it. Can you help me? This is what I did. I heard that at the end of a church service one Sunday morning. Young mother came down here. She was crying before she ever got here. But what kind of person must we be that the leper will come and expose it and say it? And this is who I am. I think it was Zacchaeus up there in that tree. This is back in Luke again, chapter 19. This man loveth sinners and eateth with them. Then cometh the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Jesus allowed people to feed him. To be invited to the home of a sinner for a meal is one of the highest honors for the minister of God. For sinners say, would you come to my house? Mom made something there, and you come over here, we'll have something to eat. Now, you come over there. You'll be coming about 6 o'clock, come over there. It's a high honor. Jesus accepted that. He did that. This story is in the Bible for a reason. The reason why this story is in the Bible is because it's something that Jesus did that you and I should do. We would not even know this story except for one thing. The Bible says that when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. And that's why the story's in there. Am I looking for opportunities? Are my eyes open? Am I aware? Zacchaeus, come down. You know what? It's noontime. I think the missus has dinner ready. Think it's okay if I go along with you to your house? Can you imagine this little man, this little publican? Can you imagine what that looked like? That's amazing. But Jesus also ministered to his own, his disciples, to Judas personally, to James and to John personally, to Peter personally. These were needy men. And I'm just about done here. It's time to leave. But my daughter says to me, Daddy, would you please preach a sermon based upon these two verses? These needy men. How much do you think about these needy people in your church and mine, in your community and mine, that live on the street next to your house and mine? How much do you think about those people and listen to these two verses? And the writer says, Daddy, please preach on these two verses. David therefore departed thence and escaped to a cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress. And everyone that was in debt. And everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. That's the story of the Christian church. Is that the story of your congregation? Is that the heart that you have? And do the people know it? Do you have the heart of David? He was a shepherd. And can they come? The weary and the wandering ones and the heavy laden and the refuse of the teeming shores, and send these, the homeless, tempest tossed to me, and I'll receive them. And you can come here. You can be part of us. Do I have the hearts of my people? My preaching is not effective until I do. Would you help me to get the hearts of my people? Hey, would you help me to give my heart to them so that they can give their hearts to us? To get this church healed and get the people back together again. Because the Lamb is worthy and he gave us a beautiful example and we can do it every day. And only the meek and lowly can do it. And only those that walk with Jesus can do it. And only those that truly know him can do it. Would we bow our hearts together and choose to be that way so these dear people can receive help they otherwise will never get?